Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the gospel is going out in so many different ways, and we rejoice to see all the different opportunities that you've given us to bring the news of Jesus and your love for your world to the world around us. And we pray, please, that would continue to go forth, and tonight that the news of what you've done for us might again reverberate in this place, in our hearts, that we might take it with us and shine that news to the world around us, that you would please draw thousands in this area to yourself and millions across the country and beyond. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you four words that are really wonderful words. Peace, hope, joy, and love. Peace, hope, joy, and love. They're four great words. Peace, joy, hope, love. They're words that are actually worth savouring, worth thinking on and mulling over. Imagine a life full of peace, where you are content, where your heart's at ease and at rest. It's not troubled. A heart that is full of peace, where you've got security and rest. It's the comfort that comes with peace. Imagine a life full of hope, where you're not just enjoying that peace now, but you have the expectation of it for the future forever. That kind of hope. And imagine a life full of joy, where there's this constant bubbling over of gladness and delight from having these things in place, such that you're not brought down and destroyed by despair, but there's joy that's part of it. Imagine that. And imagine a life full of love. Imagine a life full of love. Being loved. You know, it is one of our deepest longings to know that we are loved, to know that whatever else is happening, I am loved and cherished. And after I've been doing Christian ministry now for 30 years, and I've worked it out that everyone needs that. Everybody needs that. Some people present as if they don't, but usually it's because they've been hurt badly by the lack of it that they present that way. When I was younger, I had a friend who was involved in the various sports I was in, and he used to have this song that he would sing often, or at least the words from the song. And this, I'll be interested to know how many of you know it, actually. It's a song by Simon and Garfunkel, "I'm a Rock, I'm an Island." Hands up who knows that. Because you guys are all in touch with all that old stuff, aren't you? Yeah? So, except Clive James quotes, of course. But do you know how the words go? "I'm a rock, I'm an island. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. I am a rock. I'm an island. Don't talk of love. I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory. If I've never loved, I never would have cried. I'm a rock. I'm an island." It was his mantra. He was a man who came from a broken home, a lot of grief and pain, and he wanted to believe of himself that he needed nobody and nothing. He was a rock, he was an island, secure in himself. Now, he's gone through a couple of marriages, which suggests to me there's someone who's been searching for and not quite finding the love that he really did need. We all need it. Doesn't matter if you're the really cool, trendy person, if you're the tattooed, if you're the angry, if you're the deep down. You actually want to be loved. You want to have someone embrace you and hold you, figuratively, perhaps physically as well, but you want to have someone that actually just is for you and touches you deeply. You know, if you don't know that and pretend you don't, then you'll spend your life searching for it. You'll just do it in all kinds of strange ways. You'll struggle to be faithful sexually because you'll keep looking for a kind of love that fills a hole that you've got. We all want it. We all need it. You know, this passage that we're looking at, the last one in Romans, I think, we might come back at it next week, but it's certainly the last one in the series that we've been doing. this passage in Romans chapter 5 speaks about each of these experiences. And it speaks about these four words and how they can be yours. How they can be yours. How can you be someone who experiences peace, hope, joy and love? How can it be yours? You know, it ought to actually be part of the experience of the person who knows Jesus. How is that the case? Each of these words is uniquely Christian. At Christmas time, through the week, I picked this up, my wife shared this with me, that someone in one of the groups that she was involved with noted that having gone through this passage, she realised now at Christmas time why we keep using those words. Because they're so much uniquely part of the Christian story, the Christian message. And each of them is uniquely Christian. That is, we use these words, we mean by these words something a little bit different to the world uses and means them. And I'm going to take you through them one at a time, explain what the Bible means by them, and show you what I hope is the one that actually ties them together, which I think is the Apostle Paul's intention. So basically what we have tonight is four sermons with a fifth one at the end. So here we go. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just show you a few things about this language and then draw it all together. We have peace with this language. Notice that Paul doesn't say, we will one day have peace. He says, we have peace. He doesn't say, we might have it. He says, we have it now. He doesn't say, we hope if everything goes well that we might one day. He says, we have. Present tense. Peace. It is a present reality, he says. Now, before I put to you the question about whether you have it, let me point out too that the peace that he's talking about here is the kind of peace that the Old Testament spoke about. That's where the language comes from. And it's in the Old Testament, the word often used for this kind of peace was the word, some of you will know it actually, it's the word shalom. That's right. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom, when it kind of translated into peace, it meant something richer than just the idea of the absence of hostility. You see, countries are, you know, we've now got peace. That can just mean that countries aren't fighting each other. That's how we often use the word. But in the Bible, the concept of peace, shalom, isn't just there's absence of warfare, but it's a more positive image of there's actually harmony, rest, and intimacy. It's a much deeper kind of peace. So at the moment in the Middle East, there's been a war, there's been a conflict raging for centuries, but it's blown up in particularly since the 1940s with Israel and the Islamic countries around them. A great deal of hostility. And, you know, it might just be possible at some future date to come up with some agreement that means the hostilities between Israel and the countries around them stops. It might, I don't think it will be, but just imagine that it might be possible where there's no longer any fighting. But that's a pretty shallow kind of peace. It's possible to stop the guns and the stones being thrown and all of that, but imagine the kind of peace where someone, a Jewish man in Israel, was actually, when he heard that his son was engaged to a young girl who was a Palestinian Muslim, was delighted at the news. Thrilled that there was an opportunity to embrace people of other cultures. Or when the Palestinian community were thrilled to hear that a whole crowd of Jews were going to come and live near them. It's not just the absence of hostility, but it's the positive embracing and joy and gladness in an intimacy and a harmony and a rest that can be. That's the kind of peace that the Bible's talking about. It's not simply that God is no longer hostile towards us, but there's now the kind of peace between God and a person that you see he is for us, delighted in us, enjoying us, thrilled about. It's actually the kind of concept of, if you come over to verse 10, you'll see the word here. It's the concept of reconciliation. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more? We'll come to that in a moment. But it's the language of reconciliation. That is that the relationship has been so well restored that there's friendship now. Not just absence of conflict, not just putting up with, but actually joy and delight in the relationship. That's the kind of peace. Now, notice in all of this too that there's nothing has been said yet about feelings as a primary thing. The peace that's being talked about here isn't the I feel so full of peace. It's not that. It's rather I know a fact, which is between God and myself, there's no longer enmity, there's no longer hostility, there's actually warmth and intimacy and positiveness and love. There's that kind of peace. Now, that, of course, it can't but impact your feelings when you know that kind of peace. But it is, certainly the emphasis here, peace with God is about the end of hostility such that there's now the kind of shalom, harmony, and intimacy and rest. Now, the question that comes to each of you tonight to me is, have you come to that place in your journey with your relationship with God where you know that peace? Have you come there? Do you know that you are at peace with God? Shalom peace. Or is your relationship with God marked by an absence of peace? That is to say, I want to be a Christian. I want to be God's person, but I don't know if he's for me. I think he's against. I kind of struggle to know whether I'm at peace, whether there's friendship, I don't know any of that. In fact, it feels like it goes up and down for me. This is an important question because, let me tell you, if you're not able to come to the point tonight of saying, yes, I've come to that place where I know there's peace between God and myself, if you're not able to come to that place, it's because of one or two things. It's because you haven't understood the gospel, or having understood the gospel, you've not embraced it yet. Both of those are terrible. How do I know it's that? Because, have a look at chapter 5, verse 1 again. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the apostle doing? He's trading on all of the discussion in the last two chapters. Well, the last four chapters, really, but the emphasis in chapter 3 and chapter 4 on the work of Christ, chapter 3, verse 25, to be having been offered as a sacrifice of atonement in his blood, the propitiation, where God presents his son as a sacrifice to stand in your place, to suffer the wrath that you deserve, so that by you looking to Jesus, remember the illustration about the UFC, the boxing, the fighting? If you look to Jesus, the hero, if you look to Jesus, the champion, if you look to him, his victory will count as yours. You'll be counted as right with God, acquitted by him, with no case to answer for, let go free before God. The judge of the universe will no longer be angry, but will be at peace with you because of the merits of Christ, because of his costly sacrifice on your behalf. If you would but just look to him. Now, you're looking to him, your faith in him doesn't earn you that relationship. It's not as if your faith is you now suddenly being godly that merits this call of justification. You're right with me, says God. It's rather the work of Jesus, the merits of Jesus. But by looking to him, your faith, trust in him, connects you to his work. So that God says, if you look to my son, even though you're still, chapter 4, verse 5, ungodly and wicked, and will be to the end of your days, if you look to Jesus and cling to him and trust in Jesus, I'll acquit you. I'll count you as just before me. You'll be declared justified, at peace with me, the God of the universe. You know, that's why you can know tonight whether you're at peace, because it comes not by your efforts and your merit and how your life is going day by day, whether you're up one day, down the next. It depends on whether you're looking to Jesus. It depends on his merits, and his merits never change. His death never changes. It's stable and solid, so that the call of justification by God upon your life is founded in his life, which cannot change. Look to him, you're at peace. Now, you may not feel it all the time, but the more you consider the theology of, the truth of, the reality of what God has done in Christ for you, and by looking to him, it's his work, not the more you consider that, the more it actually does flood your life in the ups and downs of life. And if you ask someone who kind of goes this roller coaster ride of emotions up and down and uncertainty and fear and insecurities and so on, the more you look to Jesus and not within, the more you look to Jesus and not within, which is the very act of faith, the more you look to Jesus and not within and how you're feeling, the more you'll actually find your feelings stabilize. You actually, you stop running the roller coaster, you find stability, and you find a peace that floods everything else so that you actually come on an even keel and can deal with the stresses and grief and hurts and pains that come. Do you know this in your life? Have you come to that place where you know peace with God because you're justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not your own work? Do you see? What a wonderful message Christianity is. Unique of all the religions of the world. You know, this is different to other forms of Christianity. There are different forms of Christianity. One of the ways in which you'll find out whether someone is actually relating to God on the basis of justification through faith is their answer to that question, whether they've come to peace with God. Now, I've talked to lots of people over 30 years, and one of the comments that often comes back, one of the responses is, look, I hope I'll be at peace with God one day. I'm not yet there, but I'm working at it. Now, there is a particular form of Christianity that says that regularly. It's the Catholic religion that will encourage people to believe, because it's one of their doctrine statements, actually. It's in the Council of Trent, that anyone who says that they have confidence in being at peace with God, not in literally those terms, but anyone who says that they know they're at peace with God in those, in general terms, is anathema, is under a curse. In the Catholic religion, because it's salvation, justification by works, to say that you are at peace is to deny, is to actually say you're depending on God's peace with you on your faith alone, and that's no good. So this experience of being at peace is uniquely biblical Christianity. You'll only get it if you know that you stand through faith and not works, through Christ's merits alone and not my own. It comes uniquely to you that you can know you are at peace with God tonight. And we long so much for you to enjoy that. So if you don't know it, we'd love to talk more. I'd love to talk more. I'll be around for tonight, so happy to chat. Come along to our series that we call Life. It'll be on again soon. It's just finished the last run, but you've got to get along to that and find out more about these things. Peace. Fantastic. Offered to us in the gospel. Connected to peace. Let me take you to the second one. Connected to peace is hope. Have a look with me at verse 2. Through whom? Through the Lord Jesus. Everything comes by and through Jesus. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let me take you through hope. Now, the word hope, again, is used somewhat differently than you'll find in the community. In normal language, when we talk about hope, we mean something different. I've got holidays in a week's time, and I'm hoping it's going to be a good time. You know, I'm hoping there's going to be good weather and good surf and all that kind of deal. I'm hoping it's going to go great, right? But when I say the word hope in that context, do you know what I mean? What I mean is, what you are hearing me to be saying, and it's certainly what I do mean, is that I'm looking forward to it. I really want it to go well. I'm just not sure that it will. I'm really looking out. I want it to happen. I can't wait for it, but I'm not sure it's going to go good. I'm hoping it will. When we use the word hope, we have two dimensions to it. We have a dimension of longing and looking forward to, a second dimension which is uncertainty about. When the Bible uses the word hope, it has the first dimension, looking forward to and longing, but its second dimension is very different. It's confident expectation. So when the Bible talks about hope, it means looking forward to something with a certain expectation about it coming. There's no uncertainty in the word hope in the Bible. And so when you get there, verse 2, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the hope is to look forward to long for, to wait for, have confident expectation in experiencing the glory of God. That's our hope. And because we are justified through faith by the merits of Jesus, we know it's ours. It's not dependent on me and my merit. Now, the hope that Paul has and he's looking forward to is the hope of the glory of God. What is that hope? What is it to have a hope in the glory of God? Well, there's probably two dimensions to it. The first dimension is to come back to chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is it to fall short of the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is all that you were made to be in Christ, to be the full experience of the image bearer of God, to be everything God intends for you in that glorious picture of all that Christ is, that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, being made more back into the image of God. That is what we have fallen short of, and by the work of Christ and the declaration of justification that comes upon our lives by us putting our faith in Jesus, we are now secured in the expectation confidently that one day that will be ours again. When Romans chapter 8, our bodies are redeemed. We're rescued from this fallen world of sin, and we have a hope of sharing in the glory. Now, there's another dimension too, which I suspect is the glory of God in knowing and seeing and experiencing him in all his fullness, sharing in that. Now, Paul's confident expectation, his hope is that because of the work of Christ, being justified by faith alone, not works, you can be sure that that's yours. That was his hope. And at this point, again, the Christian message trumps all the alternatives. Again, it's wonderful. What does the world glory in? What does the world have as its great glories? Well, I'll give you a list. The thing the world glories in is sporting achievement. You know, this is my greatest day when I won the... And, you know, I'll always have this with me. That's my glory moment. And I glory in that. Some people glory in their looks. That they just... The mirror is their favourite activity. I just love the way I look, and I long to look. And other people love a glory in their health. They're just so proud of their health. Others in their house. Now, I know most of you are going, that is bizarre, but you know it will come to many of you one day. Kind of a switch flips. As soon as you buy your own, you start to glory in your house, in your garden, in your relationships, in your kids, whatever. But, you know, when you think about each of the glories that our world glories in, what happens to them as the years roll on? They all become past glories. They all become past glories. They all end up as memories and fading memories and memories that end up actually mocking you in your present circumstance. Do you know my youngest daughter won the netball championship on Saturday, or one of the age groups in it? And you meant to clap at that point, so wow, that's great. But she won, and she was clearly the star player and all the rest. But on the way home, as we were sitting in the car, you know, we've had our reward. We've got KFC and so on, and. You know, and I'm saying, Soph, make the most of it because that was it. That's your glory, and that's it. But you know, we're chatting about you know how well she played, and da 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 da. And I started to then reminisce about my glory days in sport. One of my kids said to me, Daniel, I think it was, said, "Dad, do you notice that every time we have these conversations, they all end up on you and your glory days?" And I thought, yeah, that's probably right because they're all gone. I can't anything I did back then. I can't do again. It's all past. You won't believe this, but I used to have a six-pack. Now all I have is a keg. It just kind of rolls like that. And that will be every single one of you. Some of you far more quickly than it ought to be, let me say. But every single one of you will go, the glory of youth departs. The glory of your achievements will... You will be a great success, some of you, in your career, and you'll reach the heights. But I tell you what, when you hit the age of 50, 60, 70, no one will remember. Young guys will be coming through, young women will be coming through, and they will be pushing you aside, and it won't matter what you've done, what you've achieved, they won't care. It'll be gone. You know, if you find your glory in your kids, they, friends, one day will all themselves die. This is depressing, I know. But that is the reality that our world keeps pretending is not the case. I preached some of this morning at Peninsula, and I was making the point, as you get older, we keep wanting to believe it gets better and better and better. And a number of older people said, it does! And I said, which bits? Is it, now, they are actually able to point out that some bits are. And I want to I'll give you this quick rundown on life for you. Ready? It's actually very simple. But do you know, there's this early stage where you have all these hopes and expectations about what my life will be. And you kind of, early 20s, you're actually hitting some of your peak in some areas, athletically and so on and so on. And then as the years roll on, that starts to fade and you actually recover more slowly and it hurts more when you get back into it and so on. And your career might kind of hit some heights, but then you'll start to age in a way that you do notice. You look in the mirror and suddenly, where's all that hair? And, you know, I've got to actually do more work to keep the weight where it should be instead of down around my hips. It's got to be, you know, I've got to do it. And so, actually, it'll start to roll down and you'll start to get more depressed about it. You'll hit the age of 50, you'll go through that and you'll kind of go, oh, what's happened to my life? But you will actually come back up out of it again at about the age of 60 or so, because you'll have got through that stage where your career really matters. You'll actually get a bit more freedom and a bit more security in yourself, and you'll be in a better place, and you'll be content, and you'll have a bit more resource financially to do and enjoy things. And so you'll be in a quite wonderful place where you go, this is real. Getting old is great. My kids are in a good place. I'm in a good place. My parents have gone, so I don't have to look after them anymore. It's, you know, I'm kind of free to travel, and I've got the resource to do it, and it's kind of really, really cool. And that's the problem. You'll hear 60, 65-year-olds saying, no, getting old is great. That's because they haven't got old enough yet. Once you hit 65, 70, 75, age really will catch up with you. And you'll be using a walking stick and then a walking frame. You won't be able to drive. You'll lose your license. Your eyesight will go. You won't be able to read anymore. My mother, who's now 82, regularly says to me, don't grow old, Andrew. It's terrible. Now, I say to her, yes, and it will get worse. And especially after death. Now, she doesn't know the Lord Jesus. You want to pray, pray for her. But she is often telling me, don't get old. Now, what am I going to do with that? Don't get old. All right. You all will. I hear doctors say to me, just a quick test now. I saw one as I walked in. I get doctors say to me, patients come in who are older, because that's all they see when you're a GP, is just really old people. And they often come in saying, oh, it's horrible getting older. Is that right? That's right. That's right, that's all I see is older people. It's friends, your glories will fade, they'll go. Don't invest in things that will perish, spoil and fade. The Christian message says this wonderfully, that as the worldly glories fade, as the external begins to corrupt and disappear, the Christian hope grows and grows and grows more glorious and more vibrant and more real and more wonderful. And you have it, as the years roll on, more powerfully in front of you. So as Christians grow older, who have embraced justification by faith alone through the work of the Lord Jesus, as Christians grow older, they grow more positive, more enthusiastic for life, because their hopes aren't pinned in the wrong things that depress. Their hopes are pinned in the more wonderful, glorious thing that can't be taken away, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for you, an inheritance that's glorious, a hope that's secure and certain. Peace and hope, real hope, that gets more wonderful, leads to joy, because he rejoices in this hope. He rejoices in this hope of the glory of God. And why wouldn't you? Now notice too what else he rejoices in. Have a look at verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. What? Oh, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, again, that's different to the world. Rejoice in sufferings? What? That's got to be bizarre. The popular response to suffering is that it's an evil that needs to be rooted out at all costs. Most people live life with one aim, which is to minimise suffering, to avoid it as much as possible, and to maximise their pleasures as much as possible. And there are some churches that will teach you that's the Christian message as well. There was a Christian leader in America in recent times on the TV that said he pledged 365 days suffering free. That if you follow me in trusting Jesus, we're going to together have 300 a year's worth of suffering freedom. No suffering for 365 days. And the message amongst many churches is, come to Christ and life will be glorious and wonderful, which will show itself in lack of suffering. But Paul says he rejoices in it. He rejoices in suffering. Many will say that the victorious Christian life is the one devoid of suffering. Paul says, bring it on. I rejoice in it. Why? Well, because he sees something more valuable in life than his own comfort and ease. And you see it in the next few words there. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know this. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And of course, he's so deeply concerned about hope. Anything that helps him produce a greater hope in the glory of God to come is worth bringing on. Rejoice in it. Now, how does each of those things worth it is worth reflecting on. It's as you respond to suffering in a Christian way, because there's ways to respond to suffering that will bring you despair, but it's as you respond to suffering aware that this is a good work of God for my good and embrace it to grow in faith, if you respond to it appropriately by the power of God, but it's a miracle of God in us that this happens, but as you respond to it appropriately, it will produce in you perseverance, steadfastness. It will produce in you a greater ability to actually sustain and cope with, because you'll be strengthened each time you persevere and exercise spiritual muscles to stand in the midst of it. To look to Christ, to trust in Christ every time suffering comes. I look to Christ, I trust in Christ every time suffering comes. You'll be stronger and stronger every time. It'll produce in you perseverance, which will produce in you character, or probably more literally, a proven character. A proven character, which is to say, it'll produce in you, as the years roll on, a greater confidence that you really are in Christ. Let me give you that to you again. When suffering comes, if you respond to it as one who has been justified by faith, and so has a confident expectation of the hope to come, that you'll be strengthened in the midst of suffering. And the more you're strengthened in the midst of suffering, the more you'll prove in your own heart and mind that I truly am held by Christ, that I truly am gripped by Christ, and I'm not just a fair-weather Christian. I'm not just a fair weather Christian. Because the danger here is, we've said often, it's easy to follow Christ when you're 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. It's easy. Do it in the midst of the struggle to remain faithful to a wife who isn't giving you all that you want. Do it in the midst of kids that are taken from you through death or sickness. Do it in the midst of persecution and hostility. The temptations to walk another path. Do it in the midst of those is very hard, and they will come more and more. And the more you take a stand against those, the more you take a stand against those and go the way of Christ, the narrow road that few are on, that looks like it's hard and it's difficult, the more you walk that narrow road, the more it'll produce a character and a perseverance that will prove you're on the narrow road. And it will grow, therefore, your assurance that I really am held by Christ, which will strengthen, therefore, your confidence in the hope to come that's yours, laid up for you by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, based on the justification declaration given to you in Christ. Do you see how it works? Which therefore means, how do I respond to suffering? Well, you need to see suffering as given to you by a loving Father for the sake of producing these things in you. I don't know, this is a helpful illustration, but some of you have probably been a swimmer. You get to the pool and, you know, the coach puts up the training schedule for the night. You know, it's a 400 warm-up and then 20 100s on whatever it is, bang, bang. And you kind of see it all go up and it's a really hard, and you're going to go, oh, man. Now, do you think that your coach hates you? No, not if you've got a goal to win the gold medal. If your goal is actually to win a competition, then you see a hard session and you think differently about it. You go, my coach actually wants to develop in me strength and character so that I have what's necessary to win the medal. So you don't see a coach as against you. You see rather a coach who's for you, who's wanting to develop in you those things that matter, that are beneficial, that are helpful, important. And so it's hard, yes, but there's merit and good in it. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He knows God as his loving coach who desires in the life of the believer perseverance and character, which will develop a growing, confident expectation of eternity, which will again fuel their ability to deal with pain and grief and suffering as it comes. And so you rejoice, not with a happy laugh, but with a deep gladness in the love of God for you. So friends, don't buck it when God brings stuff, hard stuff into your life. Peace, hope, and joy, even in suffering. And behind all of this is an awareness of the character of God who has enabled the peace, hope, and joy. The character of God is loving. Our fourth word. You see, verse 5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. What does that mean? Well, I take it what God has done graciously is poured into our hearts, poured into the hearts of the one who is justified by faith alone through the work of Christ alone. He's poured into our hearts his love for us. So that there is the experience by the Spirit of being touched and warmed and nourished by God's love. An experience that's given because of the danger of doubt. As you go through the course of life, through its ups and downs, you can feel the danger of doubt. Where will I stand? How do I know? And God, by his grace in mercy, works by his Spirit to give us this assurance. I take it, some kind of experience of his love of us. But friends, get this. It's critical, actually, to get this. He does this not by some magical, mystical, irrational thing. He doesn't give you an experience of his love for you in some magical, mystical, irrational thing. It comes actually in the midst of thinking and knowing historical facts. Now, how do I know this is true? Because of verse 6, which follows straight on. And in the original language, you won't see it in your English, but in the original language, verse 6 begins with the word for. For you see. That is to say, verse 6 is explaining verse 5. Verse 6 is explaining verse 5. For you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 5, God has poured his love into our hearts that we might know his love for us. For you see, at just the right time, Christ, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. How does that work? Well, the point is going is this. God pours his love into our hearts by reminding us through his word that Jesus died for you when you were ungodly. It's of a piece with chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. When you were running late at Erin Affair and you prayed for a parking spot, you got one right near the door. No. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. I was really lonely and I wanted a boyfriend, and when that man looked at me, my heart just sang and God brought us together. It was really wonderful. Doesn't say that either. Doesn't say anything about your present experience. It says, God demonstrates to you his love. Do you want to know whether God loves you? He's demonstrated at one point in history, 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem, when Christ died for you while you were still his enemy. That is the ultimate expression of love. And if you never have any other thing go right in your life, you can know God loves you. Because the danger of pinning your confidence that I know God loves me because of the parking spot. I know God loves me because of the, you know, the job that just came out of the blue. I was really praying for it. And it really, you could, if you pin your love, expectation of the love of God, knowledge that God really loves me because these things happen, if you pin them there, what happens when they stop happening? And what happens for the Christian who's living in war-torn African country in famine, who has every child taken from them through malnutrition, who has their farm taken through by war, who has their health stripped from them? How do they know God loves them? Because of chapter 5, verse 8. Because Christ died for them while they were still sinners. God need do nothing more for you ever in your life, and you can still know he loves me because he died, he bled on a cross for you while you were still a sinner. How do you know if God is for you? Look back to the cross of Christ. Now he does through there do a series of comparisons. Verse 9 and 10. Since we've been justified by his blood. It's a little shift in language actually. It's justified by faith earlier. Now it's justified by blood. Just to remind you that they're shorthand ways of saying a richer idea. Since you've been justified by his blood, how much more shall you be saved by God's wrath through him? If God did so much for you while you were hating him and an enemy of his and he was angry at you, if he still saved you, now that you've been reconciled to him by the work of Christ and you're now a friend and at peace with him, how much more will he do for you? You see? You kind of wonder in your Christian life, I've blown it again. Just remember that Christ actually saved me while I was not just blowing it again, but totally opposed to him. He saved me. How much more will he bear with me as I fail him through the day? Do you see? How much more? Peace, it's yours now. Hope, confidence, security, established by the work of Christ. Joy, even in suffering. And you can know you're loved by the God of the universe. It's extraordinary, isn't it? What a Christian message. Friends, we want so much for you to experience this joy and this goodness that we'll keep beating away on these things until the Lord takes us. And we want so much to urge you, if you don't know these things, to come and find out more about them. They are wonderful words of comfort, great joy to have. Now, I'm going to pause there. I've got one more thing to say, and I'm just going to look for a shake of the head or a nod. Just 3-5 minutes of question time. Okay. Look, we've been going through Romans for the last term, and I don't pretend to be an expert on all of it. But if there's any things that you've got questions about from tonight or elsewhere, let's throw them around briefly just to get the juices flowing, and then I'll close with a couple of thoughts. Do you want to ask any questions? You might want to preface it by saying someone in my group had a question about, or the person next to me is wondering why you said. Do you want to ask any questions? You don't have to. Yeah.
Someone here next to me is wondering.
Yep.
When you talk about the peace that we have now in Christ, God, yep. How does that fit with the idea, like 1 Corinthians 11 talks about God's disciplining of us, which I take it is a little bit different sometimes to the straight suffering, although we'll come back and come back. How do the peace we have in God now, does that fit with God's disciplining us as well? Discipline kind of has that sense of that he's not quite being right.
Well, I think the answer's in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 7. Well, verse 5 and through. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. endure hardship as discipline, God is treating you as son, as sons. So the very fact that I'm disciplined by the Lord is because, there's something he's trying to change me in and deal with me over. But the fact that he cares enough to bring discipline in my life shows that actually he's for me and he loves me. Rejoice. Yeah, be glad. The Lord's demonstrating how much he cares. And children, think the same of your parents. And you want to ask anything else? In case that applies to anyone here particularly. Do you want to ask anything else? Yeah, totally. Totally. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So the reality is that one of the dangers as we conceive of God and actually any relationship is that we tend towards very simplistic conceptions. So God loves me means simplistically, if I conceive of that the simplest way, and which is what we tend towards, God loves me, it means he'll always do really nice things for me. He'll never be grieved over me because he loves me. It's always positive, positive, you see. But the richest truth about genuine love is that it's possible to love a person, love a child, and yet be angry with them in the midst of anger, still deeply love them and be for them, hence the discipline. To be grieved by them and yet deeply love and care for and ache over and hurt for. There's the richness of the emotional life of God, if you like, towards us.
How long did that last?
About 7 minutes. Yeah, I don't know. Does it matter? Yeah. There's the richness I'm calling us to. He's grieved over you and yet loves you. He's grieved over you and yet loves you in the midst of whatever it is happening. He grieves over you, loves you. You are at peace with him. You're secure in relationship with him. Don't presume upon it. Be quick to repent of your sin. Be drawn back into faithful service with him. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but repent and come back. All of that language is part of the fabric of my life with God, which doesn't in any way minimize the reality that I am at peace with God and am loved by God. And so it doesn't matter how long for, because I just don't think in those terms that as soon as I repent, let's say it's finished. But the point is I'm loved and cherished and God delights to forgive, and so repent quickly. Don't presume on. All of that mix is part of the relationship. Yeah. And sometimes pastorally, we'll need to speak into someone's life about the grief of God towards you because of your complacency and apathy. In fact, you've been out partying on Saturday nights getting drunk. We need to bring to you very firmly the grief of God over that. Don't grieve God. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit who's within you, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't be sleeping around in partnerships that you're not married in. You are genuinely grieving. The God of the universe has bled and died for you and you're treating him with such disdain. Repent quickly. But I'm at peace with God, it's all okay. Yet you want to prove that you're at peace with God by quick repentance. And don't presume on that peace by living in apathy. I don't know where I stand with God. I'm aching over whether I'm okay. I can't cope with the ups and downs. Does God really love me? Absolutely, Christ died for you. Have you got your faith in him? Yes. But I fail him so often. You're at peace with God. Enjoy it. You see the pastoral mix the Bible brings to us that we need to enjoy in our own life and experience as well. Yeah. How about I finish? Friends, these are great words of comfort. They're wonderful words, but I think it's also a great word of challenge. And I just want to draw your attention to, I want to urge you to let go of a word that I hear around the place. It's called YOLO. See how in touch I am. I want to get you to let go of YOLO. And I have been trying to think of one other word that we could use, but anyone over 35, you only live once. Is that right? LOL. Lots of love. Tony Blair blew it. You only live once is used in our community for all kinds of excuses to avoid things, to go and do what you want to do, to pursue a particular career path because you only live once and I've got to make the most of my life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't only live once. The core thing about our life is the hope that's laid up before us, that God will bring suffering into your life to give you a confident hope for. That's what he's concerned about as your Heavenly Father, to actually cause you to let loose from the things of this world, 1 Corinthians 7, to not cling to the things of this world as though enamored of them. Because eternity's our home. You work out the acronyms. But eternity's our home. You don't only live once. And so, with that sustaining power of the grace of God through the justifying grace of Jesus who has established me in Christ so that I have a secure hope where I one day will enjoy the full redemption of my body and the glory of God, and that's where my home is. With that perspective, I'll live life very differently to the community around me, which believes YOLO. So start, find another word for us and start telling each other you live twice. And the second life matters as your great hope, as your great hope. So you can bear with sacrifice. You can bear with missing out because you have these sustaining powers that God has given us through justification by faith alone. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the glory of the gospel that brings us justification by faith alone, that frees us from the tyranny of our own performance and our need to impress, fearful that one day we might not do enough, concerned that we've not done enough. We thank you for the releasing power that comes by you sending Jesus in our place to live the life that we ought to have lived and die the death we deserve to die, so that by us looking to him, we can have a righteousness that's not our own and find the declaration justified. We thank you for this gift of grace in which we now stand, and pray, please, that you would help us appreciate the peace that we now have with you, the hope that is secure and certain, the joy that that creates in us, and the ability to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, and to know in all of that a rich love that you have for us in Christ. We pray, please, you help us enjoy these things and know these things. In his name, amen.